We turn our Bibles to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We hope to read the whole passage, this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hear God's own infallible and inspired word. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, or examines all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His own word. We open again God's word to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be reading verse 9 at this time, but also we'll be reading Lord's Day 22, questions 57 and 58 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is page 51 in the back of our Psalters. So first, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, God's Word says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. And in Lord's Day 22, the last two questions that pertain to the Apostles' Creed regarding the resurrection of the body and eternal life. The first question is, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? An answer: that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head, but also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And question 58, what comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen. This is where it is quoted, the verse in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Well, you notice in the very reading of question 58 pertaining to life everlasting, where what guided me to go to 1 Corinthians 2, thinking of focusing upon the doctrine of everlasting life. And really, when you put these two doctrines together, the resurrection of the body and the everlasting life that points us to heaven and eternal bliss, living in the presence of God, are truths that are majestic. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 2:9 points to this majesty. But as we go to this passage, and as we perhaps compare what God's Word says to our immediate thought about this passage, you know, something happened in my own experience in what I perceived of this passage, and as I studied the whole chapter in the context of 1 Corinthians, there had to be an element of shifting of understanding. And maybe that's the case for you too. To the point where, with this verse, we really can't go immediately to speak about the resurrection of the body and about eternal life in heaven. In a sense, today the sermon won't be about these doctrines, but it will be how you know about these doctrines. And not only these doctrines, but really everything else that would be part of what we find in verse 9, that very last phrase, the things which God hath prepared for them. Now, commentators agree that these things are not just referring to the resurrection of the body and eternal life, but those things are part of these things. And that's why this verse was quoted in that question, the answer regarding eternal life. See, this verse teaches us really the impossibility, the what's called incomprehensibility of these majestic things in our own nature. And that's really what speaks of the majesty of these truths. Now, when we think of this passage, there are really three popular, you know, in the popularity of the Christian church, among us, there are three ways that we are in error in how we perceive these verses. The first one is in thinking that it's specifically about heaven, that these things prepared are just looking forward, and often people think, well, this is speaking of the things we haven't seen yet, the things we haven't heard yet, and it's so majestic, it's so great and grandiose, it's speaking of heaven. But in the whole context, heaven is really not the thing that Paul is speaking about, not singling heaven out. Heaven is one of the things that this verse is referring to, but not the only thing. But there's some who err thinking it's the only thing Paul is talking about, and it's not. And the problem with those who think it's the only thing, it's a second error. And the second error is that they have an idea that people are clueless about heaven. This verse says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, so we just don't know anything about heaven. And that's not true, because the Bible says many things about heaven. And the very passage, verse 10, the very next verse says, but God hath revealed them unto us. So verse 9 is not saying we can't know anything, period. But see, this reality of not knowing and not being able to know, which verse 9 really does speak of an incomprehensibility, of a lack of ability of your part and mine to know these deep truths of God,
But when we look at verse 10 and we see that God has revealed, that's what brings the majesty of them. There's a mystery, but God has revealed the mystery. And we will see something so majestic, so precious about this mystery that's been revealed. So the first error is that some people think it's only about heaven. Some people think that we can't know anything about heaven, that that's what the verse says, and it's not. And the third error is to think that the majesty about heaven, this is like a joy that we are still waiting to see. You know, you read this verse, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and you think it's a literary way to increase, as it were, your expectation of what heaven will be like. As if saying, you know, just wait, there will be a majestic surprise to come. And some people think that's the majesty. But it's not. That's not the majesty. The majesty really lies in the word in verse 10, revealed. But God hath revealed. That's the majesty. We read those two doctrines about resurrection of life, of the body, and eternal life ahead. This passage is saying that's a mystery, that you do not have the capacity to even appreciate these truths or to know about them or to grasp them or to love them or to believe in them. But God hath revealed them. God has made them known. And if He had not, we would, every single one of us, be in complete darkness about them. And then there would be no majesty, in the sense that you wouldn't see what is there to be in awe about. So see, the majesty here is that God in His mercy reveals. And that builds in your heart and mind this thought. Am I appreciative of what God has revealed to me? Because that is the key thing that divides the natural man and the spiritual man, the natural woman and the spiritual woman. Paul is making this distinction, that there are those who think according to the wisdom of the world, and there are those who have embraced the wisdom of God. And for those who embrace the wisdom of the world, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him mean nothing. Paul even said it's foolishness for them. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." So see, what we are here, we're in a passage that really reveals to your own heart who you are. In the grand scheme of things, is heaven a majestic place for you? If it isn't, it's because you're still in the dark. Your ear has not heard, and your eye has not seen, and neither can it. You will never, by your own sight and by your own hearing, by your own reasoning, accept heaven, accept eternal life, accept the things that God has prepared. You need what this passage will tell you God does. And so let's begin by seeing this phrase, this group of phrases, eye hath not seen. You notice that Paul starts by saying, "But as it is written," and many people have searched all through God's Word to find out exactly this quote, and you won't find exactly this quote. Paul does what he often does, where he really is referring to a passage in the Word and placing some other principles of God's Word together. But the bulk of this would be Isaiah 64, verse 4. And so let me read 1 Corinthians 2:9, and then I'll read Isaiah 64, 4, so you can have both passages. "As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." And when Paul is saying this truth, He's relating this, and he's bringing it back from Isaiah 64:4, which says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." So Paul said the word, love him. Isaiah said the word, waits for him. Isaiah speaks of that which God prepared. Paul speaks of that which God prepared. And so you see how it's really based upon Isaiah 64:4. But in Isaiah, it shows us that it's been since the beginning of the world. See, Isaiah is speaking of something that was hidden, a mystery that eye can't see and ear can't hear. It's speaking of an inability of what I mentioned is called the incomprehensibility. That in and of ourselves, we cannot know these things. And so this brings to our mind, well, what are these things? What are these things that God hath prepared for them that love him? And you'll find through different commentators that in a way they say all the same thing with different words. One commentator says that it's God's gift of salvation to man, the spread of the gospel in every age and generation, and the coming of God's kingdom. In a sense, it's everything about God. Calvin summarizes it as the entire doctrine of salvation. It's the things prepared by God for them that love him. So it's really everything. We can make a real fast list. It's God's electing grace. It is God's irresistible call. It is the forgiveness of sins, the gift of faith and repentance. It is justification and sanctification, the resurrection from the dead, the eternal life, the redemption of the body. It is heaven and praising God forever and ever. It is all these things. And in a way, we could find in the text a word that would refer to it. If you go to verse 7, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." See, the word mystery shows to us the whole concept of eye not seeing and ear not hearing, because it's hidden. And what is hidden? The wisdom of God. Now, the wisdom of God, you know, is also a way of summarizing little children. You might have heard, young people, who is the wisdom of God? And beyond the doctrines that are the way of God's wisdom, but who is God's wisdom? And you might have in your mind the Lord Jesus Christ. You're right. And notice how Paul is thinking of Christ as well. He says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." And then look at verse 8. "Which none of the princes of this world knew." See, this wisdom, it was not known by Pilate, by Herod. Those were the princes of the world. Caiaphas and Annas. It was not known by them. And what happened? "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory," the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying is the fact that people nailed Jesus to the wall showed that these people were in utter darkness and they had no idea what they were doing. They were thinking they were doing something good, and they were doing the most drastically evil practice, action man could be a part of. I mean, just think of it, to be nailing upon the cross, every hammer upon that nail, that is man killing his creator, a man sending to the execution cross the one who made him. Every cell in the body of those soldiers who are putting him to be lifted on that cross, they were doing the greatest atrocious sin. They were in darkness. It was a mystery to them. And they were killing the wisdom of God. And had they known, Paul argues, they wouldn't have done it. And so the key thing here is, and this is the majesty, if you know who Jesus is, And if you know something about these things that human eyes cannot see, but see, if you know, what is that? Human eyes cannot see, but you see? Something happened there. Something majestic. See, not just majestic about the place. So think, well, I have not seen heaven, but yet my eyes by faith see heaven. That's the majesty. The majesty is what God did in your heart and made your heart believe there's such a place. And to think of your body as one that would resurrect from the grave and that you would live forever and ever with a resurrected hand worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and with eyes that would see His glory. If you believe these things, what made your eyes see them? What made your ears hear them if man cannot? No, that's the majesty. See, it's a majesty that surpasses. See, heaven is a majesty, and it's not that it's a greater majesty than heaven, but it just exalts this majesty. If you love heaven, it's because God in His mercy loved you so that you would even know there is a heaven. Don't you experience that? You might have good friends that you talk to them about salvation, and they look with a stare that it's as if it transcends who you are and goes beyond you to perhaps the buses that are passing. And you're wondering, this person has a soul. I'm telling this brother, this friend, it could be even a brother, it could be your husband, it could be your wife, a child. You're telling him about truths that are so precious. It is these things that God hath prepared for them that love them, but that ear just doesn't hear. That eye just doesn't see it. And what you're before is something majestic, because you do. And that's not because you're smarter. It's not because you're better. It's not because God saw you and said, well, you deserve to know it. It is God's grace to you. And you should embrace that with a heart of gratitude that literally should never end and never will for all eternity. That's what verse 9 is talking about. This whole group of phrase of the eye and of the ear and of the heart. And you remember that when in Greek we have the word heart, it's really connected to the mind. When in the Greek they want to speak of emotions, it's usually the bowels, the intestines that are connected to the thought of emotions. But the heart was really the seat of emotions also, but also the reasoning and the thoughts. And so we see, if you stop to think of verse 9, it's completely in line with the objective of this apostle. Now, a parenthesis here that's very important. The church of Corinth had two major problems. Those major problems were what almost every single Corinthian, unless they were a Jew that had come from somewhere far and were now in the church of Corinth, and his whole mindset was more of a Hebrew mindset. But of those who were in Corinth, the great struggles there were philosophy and immorality. The wisdom according to man and the wisdom according to the flesh. And you notice that this is what Paul attacks in the first four chapters. Right, that verse that I read about the preaching of the word, and he's telling them how to those who perish, it is foolishness. Think of something of greatest wisdom, which is the preaching of Christ. But those who have the wisdom of the world, they think that is folly. And so Paul is trying to attack this because, see, the sad thing is people repented and became believers, but they still regard highly the wisdom of the world. There's an idolatry hidden in the hearts of many that the way of reasoning, the way of observation has a weight. And Paul is saying, no, forget about everything worldly and look at God's word. That's the wisdom that you need. And it has everything. It's a complete wisdom. But then if you go to verse chapter 5, you see he'll start dealing with the other problem, which is that of immorality. He said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. and then he'll attack that gross and evil sin of sensuality. See, they were living in those kinds of immoralities, but now people who had converted or who have said they've converted, they've gone back to those immoral ways. And they think that they can be in the church, but live a life of immorality as well. And so Paul has to deal with those two evils. And in a way, it's amazing, isn't it, how God's word is so current. But if you look at our own society, aren't those the two evils? The worldly wisdom, the fleshly wisdom, which is all folly. There's no wisdom in the world, and there's no wisdom in the flesh. And so this letter really speaks to our society and to the burdens that are around us. And see, when we look at the eye and the ear, that speaks, of course, of the sight and of the hearing. And when you add to this the thoughts, the heart, you have there the summary of how humans are able to perceive anything. It's a summary of all the sense perceptions of man. You know how scientists love to do all of these. Well, they might start with the thought of, okay, let's come up with a thesis, and they have to think. And then to prove that thesis, they start observing with their eyes and listening. That's called the objective way of evaluating things. And then once they've counted enough things and they've added and subtracted and repeated and counted and subtracted and repeated, and after a lot of observation, a lot of hearing, they think, and they come up with conclusions. But God's word is saying, no matter how much you do that, you will never, through those means, understand the things that God prepared for them that love Him. You can do that to find out what better variety of grain to plant in different climates, and you can do that to find out whatever variety of sheep to raise in different kinds of climates. You need to observe. You need to repeat. You'll see them dying, so you'll figure out, well, we can't use these. We need to use a different kind of sheep. That's God's common grace to man, to give us the capacity to evaluate things, to observe, to see, to hear. But Paul is saying, no matter how good these things are, they're not good. They're insufficient. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, or heart has ever entered the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. So you see, in this first point, we have this reality of the total inability of man to know the things of God in his own wisdom, in his own strength. But beloved, we are so thankful that that's not the only point. It is the point of verse 9, but it's not the only point in this whole passage that God's word gives us. And so we need to go to point 2, which is verse 10. But God hath revealed. If it were only verse 9 for you and me, we would be in utter darkness. There would have been no man who sat together with other theologians to write the catechism and to come up with those doctrines about resurrection of the dead and about eternal life. There would be no comfort sought in those things because nobody would even know about those things. But the reason we have those questions and those answers is because of verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us. So in this verse 10 and what follows all the way to verse 16, what we will see here is really what's been in classical theology, the three steps of what's all regarding how you understand the Word of God. What the Word of God is, but not just what the Word of God is, how you can receive it. The first two steps are what the Word of God is, despite us. And the last step is how the Word of God can become yours. How it can penetrate your very heart, where you will know the things of Scripture. Where by the eyes and ears of faith, you will embrace these truths. But the first two steps are whether you accept it or not, they are true. And this is really spoken about the attributes of Scripture. Or sometimes it's summarized under the theme of the revelation of Scripture. And the first step is this one. So in our second point, it's, but God hath revealed. And our first subpoint here is that first thing that Paul speaks of, which is revelation. Revelation. Remember I mentioned that we won't speak specifically about what eternal life is, but we will speak through this passage how you can know that there is such a thing as eternal life, because this is what this passage is saying, that God has revealed. The first word is revelation. Now that word revelation reveals a lot about me and you. Because for God to reveal, it means that He's uncovering. Something was hidden, and then He makes it known. Something was not known, but then it's become revealed. It's undisclosed. It's to disclose what before had been unknown. It's to lay open what before had been closed. That's why people who don't have the Bible, they don't know about the details that you know. Because to them, they're all closed. They're all unrevealed. But see, this is the preciousness. God's Word, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, is the revelation of God. See, this is despite whoever you talk to, whoever you are. You might meet people who say, but I don't believe those things. And you can look them in the eye and say, but you know, the revelation of God continues the revelation of God, whether you believe in it or not. Now, that's the mighty thing about the revelation of God. It is not relative to what you think about it. It is what it is. And so let's read these verses that speak of what God has revealed. But God hath revealed them unto us. How did He do it? By the Spirit, His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things. See, how did the Spirit do it? Yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit knows everything about God because the Spirit is God. And then verse 11 is an analogy. And little children, you're going to understand this analogy. Look at verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Now, Paul is saying like this. Think of a man here. And can we know what's in the mind of this man? Little children, think of a person right here. And that person is telling to you, I'm thinking of something. And often we play this game, and you're supposed to guess. Can we guess what's in the mind of another person? I can't. And Paul is saying, who can know what's in the mind of this person but that very person? The spirit in that person. Well, the soul of that person. You know, right now, all of you have certain thoughts. I have no idea what those thoughts are. But I know someone who does. It's you. And you know what those thoughts are. Well, that's the point that Paul is making. But now he compares this with God. And look what he says. Even so, the things of God. See again that phrase, the things of God. It's all the things of God. Everything that he has done regarding the salvation of man. Knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now think of the great gap now. If here's standing a man and I have no idea what's in the mind of this person, how in the world would we ever know what's in the mind of God? Now think of this man and he says, well, don't keep guessing, I will say it. And then he says, I've been thinking of dessert. Well, as soon as he reveals it, you know it, right? Well, this is the picture that God is bringing here. There is God. We can't enter His mind. We have no idea what's in His mind, but then the Spirit reveals it. And you know what it is? It's this book. It's the revelation of God's mind to you. And how does the Spirit know what was in the mind of God? Because He searches the deep things of God. Because he is one with God. Verse 11, he brings an analogy that makes us simply realize How could I ever imagine I could know what's in God's mind? I can't even know what's in the mind of my friend unless he reveals it. See, he's speaking of revelation, and the Spirit reveals. What a gift is that of revelation. Now, always think of this, beloved. You open God's word, and God is saying to you, I want to reveal myself to you. You know, this really speaks of the gross sin of somebody who would leave their Bibles closed and collecting dust upon it. That is somebody saying, I don't want to hear God speaking to me. I don't care about what's in the mind of God. I know the Spirit maybe have revealed it, but I don't want to know it. That's what it means to not want to read your Bible. Because it is His revelation, whether you read it or not. It is God speaking to man, whether man will open it or not. The revelation, it's such a precious doctrine. It's God saying, I want people to know me. I want the world to know who I am. I want the world to know that they have the drastic problem of sin within the heart. And the only way of salvation is through my Son. God has done something that is so precious. It shows His love. But in verse 12, we still have words that speak of revelation, but we will get to a word that speaks of inspiration. That's the next step in terms of how God blessed His word and made it where you can receive His word. All the truth surrounding revelation starts with revelation. The second step is inspiration. Now notice verse 12. Now we have received, that's still revelation, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. See, having received the Spirit of God, that's revelation coming from God, that we might know the things that are freely given. The word given is just another word of receiving. To receive something from the Spirit, it is, you agree, the Spirit giving it. That's all revelation. Verse 13, which things also we speak. And that is inspiration. Because look what he's speaking. Not as the words which man's wisdom teacheth. See, he's always putting down man's wisdom. There's no value to it in terms of spiritual truths. But which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And so, let's put these two words together. There's some people, there are even some theologies that put them together as if they're one thing. They are not one thing. Revelation and inspiration, they're very related, but they're not the same. And it's very simple. Remember this morning we saw how when Isaac had finished building that last well where there was room, there was no conflict. Remember that God comes and appears to him. That's revelation. And God says those words of blessings. That's revelation. But see, we know that Moses was the writer of Genesis, and Moses was inspired to write those words. And all the words that were written down were revelation and inspiration. Now, this is where the difference is. You notice that Moses didn't say what elements of God's glory he saw. We don't hear any of that. But Isaac saw something. That was revelation. But God did not inspire Moses to put it down. Were there angels accompanying the Lord? Was he looking like when Abraham saw the Lord and sat and ate with him? Was he looking like a man? Was he looking like an angel? You see, all those things, certainly Isaac had revealed to him. But Moses, even if perhaps Moses knew it, God did not want him to write them down. So he was not inspired to give those details. It's everything that the author of God's word writes, that's what's inspired. But maybe he had greater revelation still. We have another example of John when he's speaking about in writing the Bible that he could have written so much more. But the books would not contain everything that Jesus did and taught. That was all revelation. Everything that Jesus said was revelation. But the inspired authors We're only inspired what's here in the Bible. So you see the difference. The Bible is completely revelation and it's completely inspiration. But there would have been more revelation that we don't know about. And so when he says in verse 13, which things also we speak, and we're here reading something that Paul is speaking and writing down. This is inspiration. And yes, it would have been inspiration also as Paul was teaching other people, but it wasn't scriptural inspiration because it didn't end up here. We don't have every manuscript that Paul taught the people, and God was really revealing truths, and it was inspired. God saw fit to place this in Scripture, and that's inspired Scripture. And it's not the words of man, they're the words of God. And so with this second point, it only intensifies what you have in your hands. Now remember, I mentioned that the first two points have nothing to do with you. You could be talking to a very blatant atheist. That does not change that this is the revelation of God and the inspiration of God. This is powerful because if you have no saving faith, you have to acknowledge that you're not waiting for God to reveal to you something. He's done it. You're not waiting yet for Him to inspire something. He's done it. But you are waiting for a third step, which without not a single one of us would grasp revelation and inspiration. And it's where we will go next in the following verses. But let us sing then first Psalter 173, verses 4 through 6. 173, 4 through 6 first. Let not the proud, rebellious ones exalt themselves on high. This is what this doctrine does to the pride of man, to those who are so proud of their own wisdom, of their own thoughts, their own ways, what they see, what they hear. When they are confronted with what God says about how powerful your sight is and your hearing, it has absolutely no power to know the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. And after saying that God is gracious to reveal, and as Paul is explaining the process, he says, well, what we reveal, we speak, so we hear of inspiration. But he will come to, even in his way of speaking, that we'll see that there's a wall. However powerful revelation and inspiration is, that's what comes in Scripture. But what we will see is that there has to be a work of the same Spirit who reveals the mind of God, a work of the Spirit in your heart, so that you can then embrace these truths. And so let us look at verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is the man who puts all his strength in the wisdom according to the world. The natural man is the unbeliever. And Paul says he can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has revealed them. The Spirit of God has inspired. Moses received a lot of revelation, and everything inscripturated in God's Word is inspired, but people can read the Pentateuch and they're lost because they need a work in their heart. And this work is called the work of illumination. It's also, of course, it can be called the work of regeneration. And regeneration is when you have a new heart. But when you can understand the things of Scripture, where they make sense to you, and you have true faith, and you repent, that's illumination. And so we have those three words: revelation, inspiration, and now what Paul is leading us to see is the need for illumination. See, he said, the natural man cannot receive these things, for they are foolishness unto him. See, for the natural man, it's foolishness to think that when you die, you will receive your body again. Remember how for the Greek, That was an utter folly because they attached a negative value to the body. And they thought that a spiritual existence would be a lot more exalted. But God's plan is not that we would just be spirits. That's why He created Adam and Eve with a body and a soul. And it was good. And God wants to go back to that. With a body that will be different from Adam's. Adam's body and soul could sin. The body we're waiting for in the resurrection of the dead is not only sinless like Adam's body, is not only pure like Adam's body, but it's impossible to sin and to fall, unlike Adam's body. That's the truth. But this was being preached to many of the Greek people at the time, and they said, that's foolishness. There's nothing I want less than to go back to this body. They saw the sickness this body's prone to. They saw the weakness this body's prone to. They felt the sweat this body is prone to, and they had nothing to do with the body. But God is planning a glorified body. And of course, as many heard about that, they'd say, well, tell me about that body. And those were the Corinthian converts who embraced these truths and started desiring these things. But the philosophies of the day would infiltrate in their way of thinking, and they'd start putting more stock in their reasoning than in God's truth. And so Paul had to delineate it. And that's exactly the errors we fall into. If in any moment you start feeling proud that you believe that you will go to heaven. Now that's the wisdom of the world creeping into your heart. Because the truths we've been speaking of are powerful to make man and woman and children humble. Because God is telling you that you would never understand these things if it were not His grace. And so look as the verses continue. The things of God are foolishness unto Him, verse 14, neither can He know them because they are spiritually discerned. See, you can only understand the things of God with a spiritual mind, with a spiritual heart. This is illumination. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. He examines all things, yet he himself judgeth of no man. So as soon as he speaks of he who is spiritual, he's speaking of the illuminated individual. The person who has received the revelation, received the inspiration, and God's worked in the heart, brought him out of that life that was in the flesh, and brought him to have a life in Christ, so that he would have a mind of Christ. And that's exactly how Paul ends. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And you just put things together. If you have the mind of Christ, won't you know the things of Christ? Absolutely. And see, this is the majesty. And I want to conclude with just showing four graces that this doctrine does to the heart. And of course, we all stand in dire need of the Spirit to grasp also these four graces. The first one is that one of awe, A-W-E. That of wonder. That of understanding something of the majesty. See, understanding verse 9 in light of all of this that we have seen. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man what the things that God has prepared. So this doesn't just speak of the awesome wonder of heaven, but the awesome wonder that nobody can know about heaven unless God reveals. So that if you have accepted the truths of a heaven, accepted the truths of what God has done, are you awestruck? Because there's only one reason that you do. And it's because of God, and not because of you. And this awe, because of this reality, leads you to the second grace, which is the grace of humility that we referred to just briefly. Humility. a humility that you must have before God. See, this verse is saying who we are without God. We would have His revelation, we would have His inspiration, but we would still be in the dark. And this makes you only more guilty. And imagine if God had turned on no lights, if the Spirit had not come from the mind of God and revealed it to man, and we all would be in darkness, we would still be guilty for our sin, but we wouldn't be guilty of rejecting what God has revealed because He hadn't revealed. But this is the humility that should be in our hearts. If you have it revealed, God by His grace has snatched you away from that great and grievous danger. Imagine to be in a place that God has opened heaven, as it were, and sent the Spirit with all the truths that He wanted humankind to know. He put it in the hearts of all these authors to write it down. Through the course of hundreds of years, and author after author kept the theme, kept the objective, pointed to the cross, and then authors later pointed back to the cross. It was sealed in Revelation. The world has light. And imagine if you were to still sit and say, I don't believe that book. I don't understand it. It's the words of man. There are people who say that. And what should bring humility to your heart is that you would say this too. But God, He revealed, He inspired, but He regenerated you. Are we grateful enough for all three of these together? You see, those people who are not regenerated, they stand in such great danger, especially if they know the Bible, because they are not only not glorifying God like natives in other places would do. They don't thank God and they don't glorify Him, although they know Him. And they stand guilty. But then if you have God's word given to you and you still reject it, your condemnation will be greater. So if you are a true believer, does that make you humble? Does that make you appreciate, Lord, how I thank Thee for snatching me from my darkness? So be in awe of the truths of God. And may that humble you. And then thirdly, is patience. You should be patient with those who are not saved, because the only reason you're saved is because of God's grace. So often we condemn those who are not saved as if it truly depended upon their strength to be saved. And it doesn't. What these people need is not to see you condemning them, but be crying and weeping for them, because they don't even know the condemnation that await them. You see, God's word paints the unsaved person in utter darkness, in utter folly, rejecting what God reveals and holding on to his own wisdom as if that is salvation. And isn't this what this world is full of? You look at the political scenario, they're seeking salvation in politics. You look at the economy scenario, they're seeking salvation in economy. And people are seeking salvation in family, or salvation in therapy, or salvation in philosophy. And you should look at that and weep. You should weep that they are in such darkness, because that is you if God's grace had not come to you. And you would be in one of those varieties of seeking a Savior that is not a Savior. So you should have patience. And you should do this fourth thing is pray. Pray. Because how will somebody in darkness pray? Why would somebody who said no to the revelation of God and His inspiration, how can you ever imagine that that person will have any wisdom to say, well, I must pray? You have to pray for them. Now that's what I'm convinced that Paul says to Timothy when he says that he wants men praying everywhere and for kings and for men in authority. And then it says, because God wills the salvation of all. How can we expect the pagan kings of the day to pray for their own souls? To pray for their own country? They're in utter darkness if they don't know Christ. But that's our task, is to pray for them. If you don't have a humble heart and a sense of awe that God's revealed it to you, you won't pray. You won't be patient. So always remember, if you're not praying for the lost, and if you're not being patient with the lost, it's because you're not humble regarding your own condition. And if you are humble, and if you are appreciative, you'll be patient, you'll pray, and you'll really live in greater awesome wonder that God's revealed to you heaven. And see, this is the majesty, and we haven't even yet begun to speak about heaven, about eternal life, about a body that will never suffer again, eyes that will never have tears, a place where there's no sorrow, where there's no death, where there's no separation. See, those are the awesome wonders about heaven and eternal life. And we even haven't spoken about them. But there's already a majesty just to know that you know them and you believe in them. And that's the majesty that God's word points us to in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Let us pray.